Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's important that we learn the Word of God in fellowship. And if we're out of fellowship, we need to acknowledge our sins so that we might restore that relationship with God, be filled with the Spirit, and comprehend His Word. Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your many blessings. We thank You, Lord, for the believers that are assembled here this morning, this afternoon. Father, we pray, Lord, that You might strengthen and encourage the believers here through the teaching of Your Word. I pray that the Word of God might go forth with power, with accuracy, and clarity. I pray that we might have a greater appreciation of Your control and providence of human history as we study these future events. Encourage us now through Your Scripture. Sanctify us through Your truth, because Your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And this afternoon we're going to look at the four living creatures. The four living creatures. And try to discover who are these creatures and what are the activities of these creatures. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature was like a calf, the third living creature was like had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures each has six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, who are these? Where are these living creatures? They are in the presence of God. They surround the throne. And notice here, in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures. The picture of these four living creatures is that they are centered around the throne court of God. The word in the midst of the throne, we have the Greek word mesos. And this means on the center. This probably means that the four were in the immediate vicinity of the throne and encircling it. One on either side, one behind, and one in front. So they probably positioned it. You know, if you look at the four points of a compass, north, south, east, and west, each one separated by 90 degrees as they were encircling the throne. So they were in the midst of the throne as far as their geographical location. And then they were around the throne. Greek word means in a circle. So the idea of these two terms, I think, taken together, would indicate that they were above the throne, hovering around and surrounding the court of God. So they were circled around the courtroom or throne of God. Now we have here, they're called four living creatures. Four living creatures. And these creatures are some form of angels. These are angelic beings. These are not men, as we saw the 24 elders who were men. These are angelic beings in the presence of God. Possibly, when you compare the book of Ezekiel to these creatures, this is probably, there's a lot of similarities between Ezekiel's vision of angels around the courtroom of God and these ones. They're not exactly identical, but probably there's some form of the order of cherubim. The cherubim order of angels. So many scholars believe that these are cherubim angels described here as like the ones in the book of Ezekiel. We'll see the comparison here in a minute. Now, a picture by Clarence Larkin, as they have different faces, and those faces described here in the following verse, in verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. Very interesting. It didn't say was a lion, it was like. Descriptive terms. Comparison. It was in comparison and appearance to a lion. And that's what we have here clear on my far left here. Clarence Larkin's drawing here. One of these living creatures with wings appeared like a lion. The second was like a calf. And I don't know why Clarence Larkin didn't put these in order, but we have the calf clear on the other side, my immediate left. The third living creature had a face like a man. That would be the second one from the far left you have here, looking like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. That would be the second one from my left there, pictured in this drawing. So these are the living creatures that are depicted here, at least by Clarence Larkin. Now, another artist drawing here, and if you look close, you can see the same description of these winged creatures surrounding the emerald throne of God, the presence of God. And then they have eyes here surrounding them as they encircle the throne. Eyes speaking, of course, knowledge, understanding. Of course, they're not omniscient as God. Keep in mind, no angel or no human being, even when we get to heaven, will we have total omniscience. Only God is totally omniscient. If we had total omniscience, we would be God. And obviously, when we get to heaven, that indicates to me that I think we will still learn things as when we appear in heaven. We will not have omniscience like God, but these creatures, though, reflect, I think, the glory of God. They tell us something about God's character. They also tell us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep in mind, the Lamb is in front of the throne as well. And so I think these angelic creatures represent or reflect who God is and who the Lamb is. And they're reflecting in their glory. And of course, God is omniscient. And even though these creatures themselves are not omniscient, the eyes in front and behind represent knowledge, and especially the knowledge and understanding of the Lord. So we got to distinguish between those two things. So there's the two artist comparisons, just to give you kind of a visual picture of what these creatures look like. Another one, I like this by Larkin. He pictures the throne room here in the emerald rainbow, or halo, we could actually call it, instead of a rainbow. It goes 360 degrees around the throne, emerald green, and the lightning's proceeding from the throne. God the Father, of course, is depicted here on the throne, and then these angelic creatures are in the immediate vicinity of that throne room, each with different appearances, as one like a man, the other three appearing like animals in their appearance. And of course, they're depicting some aspect or characteristic of, I think, the Lamb of God. The Lamb, of course, is in front of the throne. We have a Lamb as freshly slain in front of the throne. So I think these angels are not only worshiping the Lord, but they're depicting the character of the Father and the Son as they encircle the throne of God. Now, what do we notice about these angels? Number one, we notice that their bodies are covered with eyes. Their bodies are covered with eyes. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, he says here, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So in front of them and behind them we have eyes. They're covered with eyes. Also in verse 8, notice it says here, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Now this is similar to Ezekiel's vision. When we turn back to Ezekiel, and it'd be good for you to turn here and keep your book markers or whatever you have, your thumbs in both places in Ezekiel and Revelation, so we can flip back and forth and make some comparisons between these creatures and Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 12 depicts a similar situation here. And their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that had the forehead were full of eyes all around. Notice Ezekiel is describing creatures that had eyes that were full, as well as John the Apostle. Secondly, these four living beings are a revelation, and the cherubim of Ezekiel, both are described as living beings, and both are four in number. So here's another comparison. Both are living, and both are four in number. We already saw Revelation 4:6. Let's look back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. See the exact term there mentioned in Ezekiel. And keep in mind, in the book of Revelation there are over 400 allusions to the Old Testament. So John is alluding back to images that appear in the Old Testament. There are four living creatures, and this was their appearance, that they had the likeness of a man and so forth. But they're both described as living, and both are four in number. Thirdly, both groups have appearances associated with a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. Although this association is not identical. As we'll see in the book of Ezekiel, here their faces were multifaceted, whereas the beings itself in Revelation 6 are multifaceted. The multifacetedness of the faces in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 6, each one had four faces, see, in Ezekiel. Whereas here we have four different animals depicted, not four different faces. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. This is not identical, so this is a difference between the two. Ezekiel 1:10 says, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of the eagles. So that is a difference between the two. So when you look at Ezekiel's picture, here's another artist. Compare the two. We have the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle. But notice that their faces in Ezekiel are multifaceted. Four different faces coming out of the same cherubim. This could possibly indicate that Ezekiel's cherubim, although similar in nature, are different in one distinction from John's cherubim, meaning that there's a different order of cherubim appearing before the throne. Now, each of the four, number four, each of the four living beings are a revelation, and each of the seraphim of Isaiah 6 have six wings. Now we're looking at Isaiah's image. We have seraphim. Seraphim are different than cherubim. So this is a similarity that the four living creatures have with the seraphim. They have six wings. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that these are seraphim. We have more comparisons between the cherubim than between the seraphim. I think the wings can also refer to rank. Just like in the book of Revelation, just like in a the military, you have different stripes or different stars representing higher authority or higher in rank. So this could refer to the rank of those angels having six wings, versus four here, possibly. But we don't necessarily have to draw that conclusion because of their proximity to the throne of God. They're right close to the throne of God here. Number five, in addition, both the four living beings and the seraphim emphasize and announce the holiness or the uniqueness of God. They're both praising God and announcing His holiness. Revelation 4:8, they do not rest day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And of course, the cherubim, or the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3, announce the holiness of God. One cried to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, it seems like these angels have characteristics of both the seraphim and cherubim. Although I would say, and I think Dr. Showers would say in his book on angels, that more than likely these are a different order of cherubim. So if you want to put a designation either seraphim or cherubim, more than likely these would be cherubim angels of a different order that John sees here in Revelation chapter 4. Now, this is what Dr. Showers says. It may be that the four living beings of Revelation are cherubim of a different form and order than those in Ezekiel. This is possible in light of the features in common with the cherubim of Ezekiel and the seraphim of Isaiah. Although the earlier observations that apparently not all the cherubim are identical, that the seraphim may be cherubim of a different form and order from those in Ezekiel, and that the four living beings of Revelation and the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant were located closest to the unique presence of God, point to this possibility. You remember the cherubim angels in the Ark of the Covenant looking down on the Ark and depicting God's holiness? So in a similar fashion, these order of angels, cherubim, surrounding the throne, and they worship God for his holy character. Angels in general are servants of the Lord. They do his bidding and they also worship his nature and character. But what is the function of the four living beings? What are their function? First of all, their function is to exalt God. They exalt God. Of course, they sing of his worthiness, his holiness, and they praise him forever throughout the eternal state. I believe men and angels will exalt God and praise him forever throughout eternity. Secondly, the subpoint, they continue to declare his holiness, his omnipotence and eternality in verse 8. Secondly, they serve as worship leaders in heaven. They lead off and then others respond. So they'll probably be choir directors in one sense. Or we want to put it, worship leaders. Each time they give glory and honor and thanks to God, they prompt the 24 elders to fall down before God. They're leading the way in leading in worship, in a sense. They prompt the 24 elders to fall down before God and worship him and to cast their crowns before them. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, notice, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. See the response? So they're the motivators, they're the leaders in the sense of worship. They lead the way and then the rest follow. So the 24 elders respond to the worship leadership of these living creatures. They respond. So if you want to call them choir directors or worship leaders, I think that would be an appropriate term. Now, notice also in Revelation 4:6, they had eyes full in front and in back. Now, of course, this emphasizes their alertness, their comprehensive knowledge of these beings. Nothing relevant to their sphere of responsibility happens without their knowledge, because of their unsleeping watchfulness. They're always alert. This is not to attribute to them omniscience, such as belonging to God alone, but rather to state that God has created them with such penetrative intelligence that they are immediately aware of happenings pertaining to their judicial responsibility. So they're always aware of what's going on. Obviously, they're not omniscient, but they are aware with the eyes in front and in back. Once again, there, the depiction of the living creatures. Now, we notice here in verse 7 that the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, this interpretation is, first of all, difficult because we don't have a lot to go on what this represents. But I will say this, I believe the interpretation that explains why these different creatures appear in these different forms, the best interpretation is, I think they portray Christ in the Gospels in a different sense. And this is an ancient interpretation. The early church fathers held to this view. Now, I'm not saying the early church fathers were already right, but many individuals down through church history have held to the fact that these angels appearing in different forms represent the four Gospels. We have four living creatures, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each Gospel portrays a different aspect or portrait of Christ. So these living creatures portray different aspects of the character and role of Christ as revealed in the Gospels. The imagery, of course, is taken from Ezekiel, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, verse 10. They had the likeness of the faces, they had the face of a man, face of the lion on the right side, face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. That imagery is taken out of Ezekiel. Now, the important term here in this verse is like. Now, the word like means similar in appearance. Similar in appearance. This word is used 22 times in Revelation. You have like or as. You have things that are similar but not identical. They appear like these animals. It doesn't say here they are. Obviously, they're angels. But in their form, their facial distinctions, they appear as a man, one of them, and the other as different animals. The first of them being a lion. Now, what do we know about lions? We know that one of the characteristics of lions is, as far as ruler, they rule the jungle. They're king of the beasts. Lions are courageous. They're bold. Lions can depict royalty, such as Christ's kingly role. So I think this one, the first beast here, first living creature, said beast, but living creature is what I mean, like a lion, depicts Christ as in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew pictures Jesus as king. And all of you should have an understanding of the difference between the four Gospels. Why do we need four accounts of the life of Christ? Why not one? Why do we have four? Each one emphasizes a different aspect of his character. Matthew, of course, written to the Jews, pictures Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's open our Bibles of Matthew and let's look at these verses here. First thing I want you to notice in Matthew, we turn to the very first verse of Matthew, and I'll have it here in the notes, but the very first verse in the book of Matthew, we have the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice, Jesus is the legitimate descendant and seed of David. You remember what was promised to David? Upon your throne will be some descendant that will rule forever. So Matthew starts right out of the bat showing the legal qualifications of Jesus Christ as king. He is king of the Jews because he is the legal descendant of David. And that is the emphasis. Abraham, also referring to the Abrahamic covenant, and your seed, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. So he ties Christ both to two covenants, two Old Testament unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Christ is the rightful heir of those covenants. He is king. Matthew 2:2, we have the only account of the wise men. Why don't we have the account of the wise men in Mark, Luke, and John? Well, because Matthew emphasizes the wise men are kings that come to worship the king. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, they came saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." You worship God. So he is king in here in Matthew chapter 2. Notice also in Matthew 21, verse 5. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this is a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus Christ would come as king and would offer himself as king as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But it was that very day that they rejected him. And therefore, according to Daniel's 70th week, the future 7 will be fulfilled in the future. The kingdom was postponed at that point. That postponement language is hinted at in Zechariah's prophecy. Let's look quick at Zechariah 9, where this was originally quoted from. And Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 would depict two comings, two advents of the king. First one would be the offer of the kingdom. It would be rejected. The second would be the actual establishment of the king. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Let's stop right there. Let me ask you, when Jesus Christ returns in his second coming to the earth to establish his kingdom, what does he ride upon? A white horse. See? Here he rides upon a donkey. So it shows two different advents. He came and humbled himself, as Philippians 2 indicates, but he will come the second coming in exaltation. See? Now, look at the following verse here in verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." The battle bow should be cut off, meaning warfare will cease. "And he will speak peace to the nations," plural. This is kingdom terminology. "He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea." This is language from the Abrahamic covenant, meaning the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. That's where his rulership will be. But it will extend beyond that. It will be from sea to sea, Abrahamic covenant terminology. And then from the river, remember the Euphrates River is part of the Abrahamic covenant boundary. And then to the ends of the earth, meaning it will be not only over the promised land he'll be king, but over all the earth he'll be king. So Zechariah's prophecy is obviously picturing two comings. You have this all the way through the Old Testament, passages that juxtapose together. One verse says, pictures Christ's first coming, and the very next verse pictures Christ's second coming. And there's a postponement in between. The gap in between that, by the way, is fulfilled by the mystery age of the church. The church is a mystery age in between two mountain peaks of prophecy. When you're looking at mountain peaks from a distance, you don't necessarily see the valley in between. Those mountain peaks look stacked right behind one another. If you ever have driven up to Colorado, you look at several mountain peaks behind each other. But if you start to drive and look at them in between, you see there's distance. So the Old Testament prophets, when they wrote prophecy, they saw the two comings of Christ, but they couldn't really distinguish between the two. First and second coming. Even Peter mentions that. He couldn't really distinguish between the two. We have the advantage point of looking back and seeing which prophecies Christ fulfilled in his first coming and which ones he didn't fulfill in his first coming. And we can easily divide between the two and saying that he hasn't ruled over the entire earth yet. We can't spiritualize this and say that's heaven, as the all-millennial position is. But one day he will. He will come. And as a matter of fact, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He would be descendant from a tribe that pictures rulership. And then notice also back in Matthew, we'll look at that here in a minute, but and that's in Genesis. But Matthew chapter 27, let's continue Matthew's emphasis on Jesus as king. When I taught a class at Tyndale Seminary in New Testament Survey, I went through many of these verses in each gospel, showing the emphasis of each four gospels. One, Matthew being king, and Mark being Christ as servant, Luke being Christ as a man, son of man, and John being the deity of Christ, Christ as Son of God. We need to distinguish between those four. So if someone would ask you why four Gospels, you can answer, and what each Gospel represents or pictures Christ as. Now, Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" What did Jesus say? Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Notice he didn't deny it. He is the king of the Jews. And Matthew brought this out. That's what he wanted his audience to focus upon. And then Matthew 27:29. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. You know, kings wear crowns, right? But here it's in mockery. And a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then we have in verse 37, they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is the King of the Jews." Plaque over his head while he was dying on the cross. And then verse 42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come now down from the cross and we will believe him." That was the King of Israel. So we have four different times that in this chapter that refer to Jesus as King of the Jews or King of Israel. Now, when you compare Genesis 49 verse 9, that prophecy, and Revelation 5:5, you see clearly that Jesus is the descendant from the tribe of Judah. He is the line of the tribe of Judah. Notice back in Genesis 49:9. And I find this interesting. The Bible itself depicts the lion as being representing a kingly rule. You know, king of the jungle, of course, and the lion depicting sovereignty and rulership. Lion language is used in Genesis as a prophecy of the Messiah. And that's why I think, looking at this interpretation here, I think it fits nicely when you look at the Old Testament. Genesis 49 verse 9, one of the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament, "Judah is a lion's whelp." And then he goes in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Now what is this expression, Shiloh? It means he whose right it is. I'll say that again. The word Shiloh means he whose right it is. Meaning that he has the right to the scepter or rulership. "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." He will rule as the lion from the tribe of Judah over the people. It's his right. It belongs to him. Now, looking at Revelation 5:5, Revelation alluding to that, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the seals, to loose its seven, open the scroll, loose its seven seals.'" The lion of the tribe of Judah. Where was that taken from? Genesis 49. So that indicates that Genesis 49 is a prophecy of the Messiah. All we have to do is look at that passage in the New Testament and see that is a direct messianic prophecy. And of course, he comes on a colt, but he comes on a great white horse in the second coming. Now, we also have, and this is a note in the Scofield Reference Bible, Jesus depicted as a branch in four different ways. Four different ways Jesus is depicted as a descendant of David or a branch. Here in Jeremiah, he's called the branch as king. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord." This is kingdom. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. Notice, he is a branch as king. A king shall reign and execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Notice that's Israel. Compare Romans chapter 11. When will the nation Israel be saved as a national entity? When Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. When will Israel dwell in permanent peace and safety and security? When he returns. Verse 6. And Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord our righteousness. So he reigns as the branch as king there. Now let me go forward here in my notes. Because I want to show you that he also reigns as servant in Zechariah 3:8. Next term is the branch of servant. Now hopefully I can go backward here. Yeah, good. And then thirdly, I want you to notice in Zechariah 6:12, he's called the branch as a man, representing Luke's gospel. Zechariah 6:12. And then fourthly, the branch is God. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. So that term, the branch, depicts the four Gospels and depicts four different characteristics of Christ. He's God, he's man, he's servant, and he's king. Now, going back here, let's look at the second living creature. The second living creature was like a calf. Now, we have the Greek word here, moskos, moskos, M-O-S-C-H-O-S. This word calf can be translated a young bull or an ox. What's important about this term is this animal was also used for sacrifice. Was also used for sacrifice, especially of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. Now, of course, we're not cleansed with the blood of bulls and goats, but with Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and of calves, same word there, moskos, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, tie these two things together. Calf generally is a beast of burden. A calf or an ox is a beast of burden. You see usually pulling carts and plows and so forth. Oxes are beasts of burdens. And so this picture is Christ as servant. But what about ox being depicted as sacrificial animals? I think the two go well together. This depicts Christ as servant. Also, Christ was obedient as a servant unto death. He was obedient as a servant unto death, even death on the cross. So if you look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which is the key verse in Mark, Mark 10, 45, you'll see the two concepts pulled together. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, meaning to be waited upon, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. See, his service includes the laying down of his life as that young bull. Now picture, even in Old Testament times, as an ox would serve, and then also, after the service, that ox, same ox, could be sacrificed. It would give the ultimate service. Christ did minister to people, but the ultimate ministry of Christ is not feeding the poor, is not healing the sick, is not casting out demons. The ultimate service of Christ is his sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross. That was the ultimate obedience to the will and plan of God, laying down his life for our sins. And of course, this living creature reflects that of Christ. He was a servant, but yet that lamb was a sacrifice. The lamb itself has appeared as slain before the throne, as we'll see later in this chapter, Revelation 5. We always have fresh reminders of Christ's sacrifice when we go to heaven. Think about that. The way the tabernacle, the way the courtroom's laid out is a tabernacle, you know, the courtroom of God. We have here these creatures representing aspects or character of Christ. We have the lamb itself depicted as being slain, like a freshly slain lamb appearing before the throne. We will have visual images of the Savior before our eyes forever and ever, and as we sing His praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and glory and blessing. We'll never forget about what He has done for us and why He died for us. You know, this week, yesterday, had a knock at the door, and it was a JW. You know who a JW is, right? Jehovah's Witness. So, Bible exhorts me not to give them Godspeed or invite them into my home, in a sense. So I talked to them on the porch, two ladies. And they handed me a tract or a flyer and said, "Have you seen this?" Or, you know, asked me, "Would you like to come to services? And, you know, we're going to talk about Christ and His death." And I said, "Why don't you turn on the back of that flyer?" Because it's the same interesting, that flyer that you gave me, I think Alan received that flyer, that same exact flyer. It wasn't by coincidence it happened. This is pretty amazing. I read that flyer. On the back of that flyer, yes, it speaks of Christ's death, but then it says our obedience. He talks about our obedience is necessary. And it's very subtle. And it appears like a Christian tract, but you really have to dig into it. It's subtle. And if you go further, it really teaches it's not Christ's death alone that takes us to heaven. We got to do something. So I was talking to them, and I said, you know, salvation's a free gift. I said, salvation's not a work. Salvation's by God's grace. I said, there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. And she said, well, but what about this verse in Jude? And said, what verse in Jude? Let me find. So she was thumbing through her index, and I said, well, don't you mean James? Yeah, James. Do you mean the verse, faith without works is dead? Is that the one that's the one they always go to, right? James 2. I said, that has nothing to do with our eternal destiny. He's talking about application of our faith as Christians. It doesn't say that we need to work to go to heaven. And so we went through that verse, and you know, then I said, do you know John 3:16? Yeah. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And she says, well, that's not what our Bible says in you know, their perverted version. So I understand it's not what your Bible says, but that's what it says here. So we went over that. And then I said, well, let me explain to you the nature of a gift. So I said, okay, what is a gift? A gift is something freely given without any idea of payment, right? You receive a birthday present, someone gives you, someone else paid the price, it could be an expensive gift, but you simply receive it as a free gift without any idea of paying it. I said, what if I gave my son a birthday gift, and then he was bad the following week, and I said, I'll take that away. Was that a gift? And the obvious answer is no. But you know what she said? What if he breaks the gift? And I said, ma'am, I didn't. I said, listen, you can't break eternal life, right? That gift is so good, you cannot break it. How can you break eternal life? As a matter of fact, God preserves it for us. He keeps us in His hand. And then I said, you know, well, have you fulfilled the Great Commission? I almost said to myself, all by myself? Well, obviously not. No. I said, I have gone door to door. Yes, I've done that. I said, I've done that. I've never seen you at my house. I said, well, this is the first time I've seen you at my house. No, she was condemning me. I haven't fulfilled the Great Commission. Well, I said, I've told many people about Christ and about salvation. I almost asked, where do you live? Give me your address. I'll show up at your door and explain further, but I didn't do that. Finally, I said, you know what the difference between what you're teaching and what biblical Christianity is, you're teaching another gospel which is under a curse, according to Galatians 1. If anyone preaches any other gospel, Paul says, and what he received, that was the gospel, the grace of God, pure, unmitigated grace through faith, it is called anathema by God. I said, you are promoting a false gospel. And at that point, she said, we have nothing else to discuss, and they left at that point. Well, it's tragic that they're Christians even, or well, they're nominal, I'd say so-called Christians, that have never comprehended the grace of God, never fully embraced the simplicity of the gospel, the nature of faith, faith alone in Christ alone, unmerited favor. There's nothing I can do. Maybe one of these days I'll go back to Chafer's book on grace. And there's seven things about the nature of grace. One of those things, grace cannot incur a debt. If I receive something and I think I have to pay it back, it's a debt. Romans 4. And Romans 4, 1 through 5. If I receive it freely, without any thought of repaying back, it's a gift. Two things, debt, gift. Debt, gift. Debt, I'm obligated to pay. Gift, I'm not obligated to pay. And that's grace. See, I can't pay it back. I can't even try to pay it. I'm not, when I serve Christ, it's not because I'm trying to pay back my salvation. How can I pay back something that is infinite in value? That's what Peter says. The precious blood of Jesus is incalculable. You can't put a value upon it, his death. I can't put a price. It's priceless. And if I live a million lifetimes, I would never, ever pay back that gift. Think about it. But I do so, serve Christ, out of gratitude because of what he has done for me. It's a whole different concept of why I serve him after I know I'm going to heaven anyway. Why? Because I love him because he first loved me. That's why. So, in heaven here, we will have constant reminders of the worthiness of the Lamb of God who is slain from the foundation of the world. God's eternal plan. And I think this will be a good point to stop. And we'll move on to Mark's gospel next week, and Luke, and then John. I encourage you. I'll tell you one key way to distinguish between the four gospels. Notice how each gospel begins. Notice that. And that will tell you the emphasis is different. Which gospel has the longest birth narrative? Luke. Luke spends several chapters on Christ's birth. Why? Presenting Christ as man. John doesn't mention it at the beginning. Now he mentions the Word became flesh, of course the incarnation, but how does John start out? In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, deity, right off the bat. So, Matthew, Jesus, King of the Jews. Mark, Jesus, servant. By the way, there's no genealogy in John or Mark. Now why not Mark? Why no record of his lineage? A servant doesn't need a record of lineage, right? So Jesus as a servant doesn't need a record. He just simply begins immediately. And by the way, you find that word immediately repeated over and over. Find out how many times the word immediately, immediately, immediately. Jesus is quickly serving God. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. So the narrative moves quickly and indicates that Mark emphasizes Jesus moving quickly toward the ultimate goal of his death on the cross. Immediately, 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 like a servant. So that's what these creatures depict. They depict the four Gospels. I think it fits well. And if I get to heaven and the Lord says I'm wrong, I'll apologize. I'll say, I'm sorry, Lord. But that's what I see here. I see that it's pretty clear. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture that depicts these angelic beings, but we know that these angelic beings depict some aspect of your nature, the nature of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. and also worship the holiness of God. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might have a clearer understanding of the eternal state, clearer understanding of heaven, but also we thank you that the Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy now. The Lamb is worthy then, in the future, and forever. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you for your Son's sacrifice. If you're here listening to this by MP3, if you never trust in Christ as Savior, you cannot work your way to heaven. Jesus Christ provided that payment on the cross through his death. The only thing left for you to do is simply believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved forever. It's a free gift no one can take away. Once you receive Christ as Savior by faith, you are secure forever and ever. The gift cannot be broken. It's yours forever. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to help us as believers in this body to have a greater appreciation of our Savior. Manifest that in our life as we live day by day for your honor and glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.